The lesson for today takes us from the middle of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians to the end of that chapter. But it's actually the beginning portion of a section of this letter that involves all of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we know that it's a unit because it begins and ends with the phrase, when you come together, which we'll be talking about in a couple of minutes. We have to remember that originally the Bible did not have verse designations. It did not have chapter designations. There are not too many versions of the Bible that don't have them because they are so handy in making reference to a passage of Scripture. But I do remember when I was a kid, my brothers and I used to mow the lawn for a lady down the street. And I don't know what denomination she was, because she never talked about that, but she was a very God-loving woman. And one year for Christmas, she got my brothers and I each a version of the Bible. She got me the Amplified version. I think that was mine. Which is a Bible that when it translates words, it sometimes adds other possible translations of a given word to give a little more depth to it. She gave one of us the Good News Bible, which is a very readable Bible. And she gave one of us the J.B. Phillips New Testament. J.B. Phillips, a British Bible scholar. And he did a paraphrase of the New Testament and some books of the Old Testament. And in his paraphrase, although he had chapter designations, he did not have verse designations. And I thought that was really strange. But when I read it, because I read my brother's books, whether they liked it or not, I thought it was kind of nice because you got more of the flow of the writing without... I mean, even though you don't say the verse numbers when you're reading it, they're there and your mind sees them and connects with them. And without having them there, it just read like a letter. And that was his intent when he made his translation. And if we did not have verse designations, we would realize that all of chapters, the end of chapter 11 and all of chapters 12, 13, and 14, all deal with the question, what is the church? That's a question a lot of people are asking today as they wonder, can a person be a Christian and not be involved in a local congregation? That question will come up more next week than this week. But for this week, we're going to focus on the topic that takes the attention of the end of the 11th chapter, which is communion, or what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. There are actually several sermons buried in this passage, as there is in all of Scripture, and I know because I wrote three of them this past week. Each one I wrote, I thought, I don't think I'm there yet. Each one was totally different. There's a sermon in here on how much variety there is in the Christian church on how we celebrate communion. So I turned that into a bulletin insert for variations in communion practices. And I didn't want all my work to go to waste, you know. So then that sermon raised the question, well, if there's all this variety in communion, just what is communion? And so that's what the second insert is about. What is communion all about? I'm leaving it to you to write those sermons. If you choose to do that during this week, if you want to, you can use these as a guide to your own study of those questions. But for this morning, I want to read through the lesson. It's one of those weeks where I'm not going to read the entire lesson and then talk about it. I'm going to read through the lesson. And as we come to them, I want to discuss several statements that Paul makes that I think are worth pondering. This was my original intention. And each of the sermons I wrote kind of drifted away from it very quickly. And when I was done, I thought, no, I really want to talk about the words that Paul is sharing with us. I didn't want to leave it just for Sunday school. I wanted to talk about it now. So let's begin at chapter 11, verse 17, and let's work our way through the lesson. But in the following instructions, remember Paul has said at the beginning of chapter 11, he said, verse 2, no, that's not where it was. Where was it? He said, I know it was back there. He said, now I'm going to answer the questions that you asked me about. And that's what he's doing here in this whole section. In fact, almost all the way through the rest of this book, he's asking questions, or he's answering questions that have been raised by the believers and shared with him through Chloe. If you remember Chloe, she's a member of this church, and she came to visit Paul in Ephesus, and she brought with her a letter from the church at Ephesus raising these issues. And also she shared with him her own concerns about things that she was seeing in the church. And so it's part in answering these questions that Paul talks about the practice of what we call communion. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now, we have to stop there for a minute and ask, what does he mean when he says, when you come together? He used that phrase once before, talking about husbands and wives and telling them that they had an obligation to each other to fulfill their marital duties. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. When you come together, well, if we keep reading, we'll find out what he means. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, there it is. When you come together as a church, Paul helps us to understand that we are the church because we believe in Christ. We are made a part of the body of Christ. But he is also saying that each of us has a responsibility to ourselves and to other believers to be involved in a fellowship, to share our gifts with one another, to encourage one another. There are a whole series of what are called the one another passages in the letters of the New Testament. Responsibilities that Jesus has conferred upon us as individuals that help to make the church what it's supposed to be. And so there is, when we gather as believers, there is a unique occasion happening that we call the church. It's not the building that we meet in, it's not this room. We had that same entity of the church back when we met at the Smoke Palace over in Milton. And in fact, when we met up at Best Western on the 3rd of April, 1995, when we first declared our intention to form a new congregation, we were the church. We weren't in a church building. We weren't even worshiping. But we were the church because we had come together under the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of serving Him. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Paul really has a problem with those divisions. He's been talking about them off and on through the whole letter. But here he says a very strange thing that I find very interesting. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. In fact, there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Here Paul is saying something that's very surprising and interesting. That factions, in spite of being destructive, are to some extent unavoidable. We have the same problem in our culture with economic factions, the rich and the poor. And there are some who would try to eliminate those factions by making everybody equal. The only problem is all you succeed in doing is making everybody equally poor. And you eliminate all incentive. You eliminate the opportunity to create wealth, and all you end up doing is spreading around the wealth that exists until it is no more. Someone posted on Facebook the other day, if all the rich in the world would just share their money, there wouldn't be any poor. And I commented, which I shouldn't have done, but it was a relative. That makes it even worse. I said, yes, but for how long? And the fact is, when you try to eliminate economic differences, all you do is eliminate wealth. Nobody is rich, except those involved in government who somehow manage to funnel some of that money to themselves. There must be factions in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In the church especially, when people join churches for such a variety of reasons, some of which have nothing to do with God or Jesus Christ, some people join a church because it has a winning basketball team, some people join a church because it has a gymnasium, some people join a church because they like the music, some people join a church because it's entertaining, some people join a church because their family's always gone there. Some people are members of a church because their grandfather is buried out back. None of these reasons have anything to do with personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so differences appear in the church by virtue of the fact that some people are simply more interested in God than other people. This is especially true when it comes to denominations. People don't like talking about denominations. They don't like using labels anymore. But the fact is, we need those labels. When Megan and Matthew were old enough that they left home to go to college and then beyond, as a parent, I was concerned. What kind of church will they become involved in? Will they become involved in a church? Will the church they become involved in draw them closer to God or give them a false idea about God? To some extent, denominations help. If they told me they were going to go to a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness church, I would be very concerned. Unfortunately, these days, even if they told me they were going to a Lutheran church, I would be very concerned, because it's gotten to the point where denominations no longer indicate how faithful a church's teachings are. People complain that there are so many differences between Christians, but all religions have factions. And even when we were all the Roman Catholic Church in Western Europe, there were still factions. There were Franciscans, and there were Benedictines, and there were Augustinians. One good thing that results from factions is that these differences in understanding the gospel force us to think about the issues involved more deeply. And in doing so, we come to know God and ourselves more clearly. For example, many of the teachings of the church came about as the church was forced to deal with false teachings. The existence of factions within the church that followed these false teachings forced the church to grapple with serious issues like, just who is Jesus? Is he human? Is he divine? Is he something in between? Is he something other than both? Such as the Trinity. Is Jesus God? What about the Holy Spirit? And the purpose for Jesus' death on the cross? Did he die just because he loved people too much? Which always seemed a strange idea to me. How does his death benefit me? Different factions and even different heresies try to answer that question. And by their existence, we too are forced to give more thought to those questions. Today, we see the church after church dismissing biblical teaching and following the culture into error and ruin. They're afraid if we speak too much against the culture or talk about things the culture doesn't care about, we'll be pushed off to the outskirts of public discourse. Well, wake up, church. We already are on the outside of public discourse. In part, because we have abandoned our uniqueness and the culture looks at us and says, what do we need the church for? They're just telling us what we already know. And if they're not telling us what we already know, we don't want to hear it anyway. In this kind of a situation, we're forced to clarify exactly what we believe the Bible teaches and why we continue to hold to those teachings, even if our culture says they're not important. It's a perfect example of God bringing good out of suffering and difficulty. Factions are bad, and we need to be on our guard against them, but God allows them to exist so that those observing the behavior of those factions might possibly be confronted with issues in their own life that need to be addressed. Factions come about for many reasons. Two most important reasons are what we believe and pride in who we are. In Corinth, the pride was often associated with wealth. Those who had it flaunted it, while those who didn't wanted it. And so as we see in verses 20 and 21, when it came to celebrating communion, this was a real problem. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. When we read other sources outside the Bible from this time, they often complain that Christians, during their what are called their love feasts, their agape meal, agape, by the way, you should know that word. The word agape is a Greek word. It refers to one of the four or five different kinds of love that all get translated with the English word love. Agape is translated in the King James as charity. It's not love as a feeling. It is love as a decision and a commitment, a covenant. It's often called covenant love. It's the love God has for us. Nothing romantic and certainly nothing sexual involved in it at all. It is pure love. And these meals were called agape meals because they celebrated the love that God had for us, that he sent his own son while we were his enemies, sent his son to die on the cross. Some say, why didn't God do it himself? He did do it himself because Jesus is the visible human manifestation of all that God is. So they had these meals called agape meals, much like our potluck dinners, where people would bring their own food, they would gather together, and they would eat it as a communal meal. But what would happen would be, one group would, they'd bring real fancy dishes that the poor could not never afford to make. But they'd only share them with their friends. They'd sit over in this section. They'd all come early so they could all get their seats. They'd have their food there. They wouldn't have it on a common table. They'd have the food there. They'd share it with each other. And they'd be stuffed and having a good time, still laughing and eating while other people are just coming in. The poorer people who didn't have the luxury of time could only make it for the meal itself. And by the time they got there, the best food was gone. It wouldn't have been shared with them anyway. The rich are dressed up all in their finery while the poor come in the rags that they have to wear. And you can imagine the kind of separation that took place in a gathering like that. One thing believers would do during this agape meal, at some point during the meal, toward the end of the meal, they would actually have what we call a communion service. They would use the food that was there at the table, which always included bread and always included wine. They would remember the sacrifice of Christ and how on the night in which he was betrayed, he turned that Passover meal into something new and powerful for the Christian community. Paul refers to this as the Lord's Supper. In several churches, in most churches of the first century, the Lord's Supper and that agape meal were inseparable. But because of the abuses that Paul mentions here, as well as abuses we read about from other sources, within 100 years, the agape meal was outlawed in the church and no longer practiced. Paul has harsh words. He sounds like a prophet here, for there were prophets in the Old Testament who said things like this about the Jewish practices of fasting and tithing. Paul says flatly, this isn't the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. We need to hear those words because they remind us that just because we're gathered together, just because we're praying together, just because we're singing hymns and maybe good hymns, doesn't mean we're worshiping God. If the purpose of our worship is to make us feel good, and we design our worship services because of that, we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. Churches that complain about, oh, we sang a new hymn today and nobody knew it. Or, boy, don't you think the music is too loud? Or, I couldn't hear the piano playing this morning. Or, things like that. The focus is all on how it felt to me. No thought to whether what we were saying or doing actually honestly reflected who God is or even made us think about God. True worship begins in the heart, and it expresses itself in how we treat one another. We would do well to ask ourselves when we gather as a church and when we go about our daily lives, is my life the kind of living sacrifice that Paul encourages in Romans 12:1, where he says, this is what your worship is. Not what you do when you get together and sing hymns or hear a sermon. It's the hymns and choruses that your heart sings to God and the sermon your life preaches. That is your worship. Who does my life worship? God? Myself? Or maybe someone or something else? So Paul goes on. What? Don't you have houses to drink in and eat in? I love Paul's way of writing. He's so down to earth. What's the matter with you people? Don't you have houses to eat and drink? Don't you know you're not gathering for this meal primarily to eat? You can do that anywhere, anytime. You're gathering together to celebrate Jesus Christ. Do you despise the church of God? You're humiliating those who have nothing. If God had done that, Jesus never would have gone to the cross. What shall I say to you? Are you waiting for me to praise you for your love feasts? No, I won't. Our lives, both as we gather together and as we live our daily lives, our lives either honor God or they don't. They either build up the fellowship of the church or they don't. They either love God and the church we belong to, or they despise them both. There's no in between. Because if you ignore God, you're despising Him. To ignore God is to say you don't need Him. Maybe He doesn't even exist. That is despicable. when God is who he is. Paul then goes on to describe the Lord's Supper in particular. Many of us are like, good, now we'll find out what the Lord's Supper is. You know, the churches spend a lot of time talking and arguing about communion practices. But if you go to the Bible and you highlight every section of Scripture that talks about the whole communion and the Lord's Supper, there's not much there. And almost all of what is there is just a repetition, four times, saying the same thing. Here, Paul passes on the tradition. Remember he talked about, thank you for holding to the traditions I passed on to you. The tradition he received, he says, from the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ. He doesn't say if he received it by private revelation, as he could have, because we're told he spent 14 years in the desert, during which time Jesus personally met with him and instructed him. Or perhaps he means that it originated with Jesus, but was passed on to the apostles, who then passed it on to Paul. In either case, the original source is Jesus Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. You know, that's nice. Because when we're talking to people about what we believe, we can say the same thing. They ask us a question, we answer it from Scripture, we can say, well, I've received from the Lord this instruction, if we quote it accurately. It's coming directly from God because it's coming from this book, which is His book. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He's saying there's no difference in what I delivered to you than what I received from God. No more, no less. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice he doesn't say take and eat. Someone does. Your insert tells you which one does. Only one of the four has Jesus saying the words take and eat. One has him saying take, but not eat and drink. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. These are what we call the words of institution, because by these words, Jesus instituted or actually transformed the Passover meal into what we call Holy Communion. A meal that is to have the same importance for the church that Passover does for the nation of Israel. It defines who we are, is as important to the Christian as the Declaration of Independence is to Americans. It defines us and enables us to participate in the event that defines us. For the Jew, the event that defined them was passing through the Red Sea and stopping at the Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And the Passover enabled every Jew of every generation, every Israelite, to participate in such a way that they actually felt they were there. It happened to them. It didn't happen to their ancestors. It happened to them. Jesus does the same thing by taking that meal and all of its significance and saying, I am the Passover lamb. And it is my blood that enables the angel of death to pass over you. And you are no longer under condemnation. And every time we share that meal, we are with Jesus in that upper room. And he's doing it for us. These words from Paul appear in nearly the same form in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they form the basis of our understanding of the practice of communion. Paul adds his own commentary in these words. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To Paul, the Lord's Supper is not done for personal reasons, not to feel connected to Jesus, not to experience forgiveness, which, by the way, he never mentions. The only one who mentions, receive this cup for the forgiveness of your sins, is Matthew. The meal is offered for two reasons. To remind us of what Jesus has done, that he died for us and was raised from the dead, and to proclaim our confident belief that he's coming again. And it lifts up the church as the people of God through whom we have this connection of past event and future promise. We are living in that in-between, between the event that occurred, the historical facts, and the promise that we believe just as surely is going to come to pass. Because the Lord's Supper has meaning beyond just those who are sharing it, it matters how we celebrate it. And of course, we should not celebrate it the way the Corinthians were celebrating, with drunkenness, carousing, and who knows what else. So Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What's that mean? It means that if we receive these, the bread and the cup, without recognizing what it signifies, that Jesus is represented by that, some would say physically present because of those things, we are guilty of crucifying Jesus. That's a serious charge. They remind us that our actions and our attitudes not only can honor God and praise God and Jesus Christ our Lord, but they're also capable of dishonoring God and Christ. We read the same thing in Hebrews 6, verse 6, which warns us against crucifying once again the Son of God to our own harm and holding him up to contempt. You can imagine the kind of contempt that society had for a new religion that used the death of its leader as an excuse for gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual immorality. Such a danger requires that we give careful thought to how we think about God, because it involves not only Holy Communion, but all of our worship. We should give careful thought to how we think about God and how that is translated in the way we live. Which is why we are told elsewhere that what really matters when it comes to worshiping God is that our lives are an accurate testimony to what God has done for us. So Paul continues, let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Notice he doesn't say anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and the blood. He just says anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, when we receive communion, just as when we say the Creed or the Lord's Prayer, we must be thinking about what we are doing, or it not only counts for nothing, it actually counts against us. That's why the Jews will not say the word God, at least the Orthodox Jews. They won't even write the word God. They write G-D, because in their language, they don't write vowels anyway. But they don't say the name. Instead, they say the name. Does that make sense? Yes, instead of saying Yahweh or God, they will say praise be to the name. They mean the name of God, which they will not utter for fear that when they utter it, they will not understand or mean precisely what that name represents. And so they'll be guilty of taking his name in vain. Just taking part in a worship service means nothing and does us no good. And yet I remember to this day when I started out as a pastor, people who said fussing and crying children didn't bother them in church. In fact, they liked it because they liked having children there. And even if they fell asleep, it didn't matter because they were there. That's all that mattered, is they were there. And the holiness of the gathering would somehow just permeate who they were just by virtue of the fact they were sitting in the pew. It doesn't work that way. Worshiping does you no good and in fact can lead to harm. If you're not worshiping with your mind, as well as your emotions, as well as your physical presence. Am I exaggerating when I say that worshiping, regardless of whether it's the Lord's Supper or not, that worshiping God actually harms us if we're only going through the motions? Listen to what Paul says. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, meaning sick and ill, and some have fallen asleep. Doesn't mean they fell asleep at my preaching. It means they died. He's saying some of you are sick and some of you have died as a direct discipline from God for the fact that you're abusing Him and dishonoring Him by the way you think you're doing worship in the Lord's Supper. We are so used to human ailments being the result of disease that can be solved by a pill that counters that disease or organism, that to think of physical ailments and even death as being the result of God's discipline, with the hope that He will wake us up, not death, that's getting a bit extreme, but with the hope that in our weakness, in our pain, in our sickness, we might actually turn to God and ask Him, "What would you teach me through this experience?" It's such a strange idea. People think we're crazy. But we know that things like bitterness and unforgiveness can at least aggravate, maybe even lead to physical ailments. There are doctors who claim that 80% of the appointments they have in their doctor's office could be cured if these people had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. Because upwards of 80% of our physical ailments are not physical in origin, they're spiritual. Because of the unhealthy condition of our spirits, our immune systems are affected and we more easily become sick. Paul goes further and says it's not just a natural process. God Himself chooses to discipline us for our own sake in the hopes that perhaps we will listen to the Spirit, confess our sins, and change our way of living, or at the very least, the suffering we endure, this is a controversial statement, the suffering we endure can be counted toward the judgment we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying that if we suffer, we don't need Jesus' suffering. What I am saying is that at the judgment seat of Christ, we must answer for everything we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. That comes from Paul and from Jesus. And if we sin as believers, and God disciplines us through a bed of sickness, the suffering we endure, like the suffering of Lazarus, can minimize the damage of our sin when we stand before Christ in judgment. Perhaps physical ailments is the only way God can get our attention, make us stop long enough to ask Him if there might be something He's trying to tell us. Peter says something similar. Since therefore Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's an interesting statement. In order to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now that's something worth thinking about through the coming week. Apparently there is much more to sickness than simply finding the right pill. Paul is actually offering us a gift here. As he says, if we would judge ourselves truly, we would not need to be judged. In other words, if we take our sinfulness seriously and address the sin that is in us and deal with us, there will be less for Jesus to deal with when we stand before His judgment seat at the resurrection. But when we are judged by the Lord, he says, we are disciplined that we may not be condemned along the rest of the world. Well, there are many sermons packed into those few verses. But I'm already at the end of my time. You see the trouble I had this past week. How I could have preached on this text 30 years ago when I was only allowed 15 to 20 minutes, I just don't know. Paul closes out this portion of his letter with these words. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not result in judgment. And about the other matters, I will give directions when I come. Apparently, Paul had more to say about the practice of communion and the agape meal, but God did not see fit to preserve it for us here in the Bible. So it must not apply to us in the same way that these words do. What then are we to learn from this passage? A lot more than I have the time to share. But this, at the very least, we learn. That how we think about God and the way we treat one another matters more than the details of how we celebrate communion or how we worship. In fact, how we treat each other is itself our worship of God. We also learn that if our hearts are not right before God, taking part in communion and even considering ourselves to be Christians means nothing and may actually do us more harm than good by heaping on us judgment. Taking his name in vain is a commandment that God, when he gave it, said these words, I will not hold guiltless those who take my name in vain. But when we worship Him half-heartedly, when we repeat phrases and words such as the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed without at that moment thinking about what we are saying, we are in fact taking His name in vain. But if through involvement in His church and the study of His Word, we allow God's Spirit to reveal to us the areas of our lives in which we still need God's healing and forgiveness, not only are we truly worshiping Him, but we can actually overcome sin that otherwise would have had us so much in its hold that we would have been helpless before it. And as a result, we can save ourselves from a measure of the judgment that we will receive at the throne of Christ. If we would judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do what we can do now, to make that experience of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, all the beauty and wonder and joy that it was meant to be, while at the same time minimizing the need for Christ to judge us. God has treasures in store for us, and those treasures are ours to claim. But we forfeit those treasures when we cling to our petty rivalries, our personal thoughts and feelings, and the pains of thinking that others have wronged us. With all that we have done to dishonor and wrong Christ, and yet in spite of that, he offers his life blood to us. I think maybe we could learn as the gathered community of believers to love one another as Christ has loved us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ, for his death on the cross, for his gift of eternal life, for the spiritual bread of his teachings. And we ask you to open our hearts wider to the work of your Holy Spirit and open our ears to hear what you would say and open our lives that we might respond as we should. Through Christ we pray. Amen.